Let's grab our Bibles and let's make our way to Galatians chapter 4. Isn't it great to have a great church family that you love to fellowship with? Amen. I wonder how long that would go on if I didn't stop it. So last week, we finished an 18-week series in the book of Galatians. And I think that Galatians was so impacting to us that I made a decision that today we're going to begin a special Christmas series from Galatians chapter 4 titled The Perfect Christmas. And I'm going to explain a couple of reasons that I chose this Christmas title. Every year, whenever I do something special, whether it's a Christmas series, a resurrection series, whatever it is, I don't like to waste your time. I like to make sure that we have a vision and a goal and that we're going to accomplish something fruitful when we do those kinds of things. And so in an effort to make this impacting, I began the series by doing some research on how people currently view and celebrate Christmas. And I'll summarize this with two groups. For many, Christmas is like the highlight of their year. And you can tell when you drive past their house, right? But I mean, group one, you know, they look forward to the decorations, the family gatherings, the special church services, the food, all of the different ways that they celebrate Jesus' birth. But what I found is that the other group is in a very different place. To this group, Christmas isn't what it once was. And we're talking about a group of people in the world and in the church that are really struggling with the Christmas season. In fact, some people say they actually dread the Christmas season. And I'll give you a number of reasons why they feel this way. But first, I want to give you some common internet searches. If you look up at the screen, some people are searching for why am I no longer excited about Christmas. If you're here, be here the next couple of weeks. We want to work on that. Okay. Another group was searching this phrase, why does Christmas no longer feel like Christmas? Again, if that's you, please come back the next couple of weeks. We're going to be working on that. And then the third group, why has Christmas become so difficult? And what I found, and I think we can all relate to this at some level, but life's trials and life's hardships are really robbing people of the joy of Christmas. And so I drilled down a little bit deeper, wanting to get very specific, and I'm going to give you the top three reasons that people are really losing the joy of Christmas. Number one is financial stress. Number two is the death of a loved one. And then number three is relational problems, conflict. Specifically, at the top of the list was broken marriages. And so, you know, if we're honest, all three of these things, it doesn't matter if it's Christmas time or the middle of summer, these are hard things to navigate. Can we agree with that? They are. But when it begins to hinder our ability to enjoy and to celebrate Christmas, we have to acknowledge then that something is wrong. So then what I did is I went looking for some different articles, just trying to get a feel. The world and the church, what are people experiencing? So I did some searches, and I searched the perfect Christmas. And what I found is that the internet is flooded with articles on how to plan the perfect Christmas, but it's all about planning special events, special parties, special meals, stuff like that. Nobody really talked about how to plan the perfect Christmas, so I took up the challenge. And for the next 3 weeks, we are going to be talking about the perfect Christmas. What does the Bible say about the perfect Christmas? And so I'm going to pray, and then we're going to start looking at Scripture. So, Father, I want to lift up all of those that are really struggling right now. Lord, when Christmas comes around, it's not what it once was. Financial stress, death of loved ones, broken relationships, all of these things, Lord, they're real. And they're things that you care about. Lord, we want to pray that we could begin to change perspective. And we want to ask right now, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word. God, we pray that we would walk out of here today encouraged. Next week, even more so. The third week, even greater encouragement. And that our Christmas Eve service, Lord, would just be the cherry on top of the cake that brings back the wonder of Christmas in all of our lives and in all of our hearts. So to this end, Lord, speak to us. Help us to have a biblical perspective of Christmas. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. And so whether the Christmas is the highlight of your year or whether you're in that group that's dreading Christmas this year, I think that it's going to take on a whole new meaning once you set aside what you're excited about for Christmas or what you're dreading because of Christmas, and you start taking more of a biblical look at Christmas. And we do that by beginning to explore the theology of Christmas. And so a lot of times at Christmas, you know, we're going to talk about the wise men and we're going to talk about the shepherds and all that. But this year we're going to talk about the theology of Christmas. And the theological term for what happened at Christmas, I talked about this during our communion time, is incarnation. And it's one of those Latin and English words that really helps us understand itself. We're going to put this up on the screen. The word incarnation is a compound word. And so from its original language, we'll talk about Latin here. In simply means into, and then caro or carn means flesh. Those of us who have a Hispanic background, when we talk about meat, we talk about carne. We eat carne asada. We eat all sorts of different wonderful meals made with chili and with meat. And it's wonderful. Let's just stop and go to lunch, shall we? We'll come back later. This word incarnation literally means embodied in flesh. We're talking about God dwelling in a human body, and this is exactly what John the Apostle spoke about in John 1:1 and John 1:14. I'll read those to you. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He's talking about Jesus dwelling in heaven before he came to earth. And then he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul goes on and he explains how Jesus, God the Son, second person of the Holy Trinity, added humanity to his divinity so that he could come to earth as a human and redeem the human race. And so the manger began what the cross would later complete. When we shift our focus to this truth, Christmas takes on a whole new meaning. Christmas is not about family. Christmas is not about the children. Christmas is not about all these things that we're told Christmas is about. Christmas is about the incarnation, that God the Son came to earth. He redeemed us. When you get your mind on that, even the hardest trials begin to kind of dissipate because we say, how can that hinder me celebrating something so great? And so with that in mind, we're going to lay a foundation for the next 3 weeks by reading Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And this is the text that we're going to navigate over the next three Sundays. Paul says in verse 1, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit of his..." Start over. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So over the next 3 weeks, we're going to dive deep into these five verses. And it's my prayer that by Christmas, we are going to have a much deeper understanding and a much deeper appreciation for Christmas, because we're going to understand the theology of Christmas. And this is all regardless of our circumstances. We're going to celebrate Christmas because of what it is, not because of what's going on in our lives. And so let me give you an overview of what we are going to look at in this study. Today, in the first half of verse 4, our message title will be The Perfect Moment. We're going to look at the timing of Christ's arrival. Next week, second half of verse 4, The Perfect Messenger, and we're going to look at why he came. And then the third week, we're going to title this The Perfect Mission, and we're going to see how he accomplished what he came for. This is going to be a little bit different than most Christmases. And so I'm hoping that you can really tune in. What Paul is saying here in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, is that in Exodus chapter 20, God gave the law of Moses to the Jewish people. But he didn't give the law of Moses to the Jewish people that they would have a means by which they could become righteous or to be saved. He gave the law of Moses to show the Jewish people that they needed a Savior, because nobody could keep the law, and by not keeping the law, they would come to a point where they realize, I need a Savior, and then God in turn would send Jesus into the world. But you have to ask the question, why did God send the Father into the world at the time that he did? Why not right after Adam and Eve fell into sin? Or why not right after, or even right before, the Babylonian captivity? That was a real low spot for God's people. Paul tells us here in Galatians 4 that God sent Jesus at the perfect moment. Notice chapter 4, verse 4, the first part. He says, but when the fullness of the time had come. Look carefully at the wording here. We're going to begin with the word but. And the word but points us back to verses 1 through 3, where we learned man is hopelessly lost in his sin. He has no way to save himself. Paul is saying it was a time when the world needed a Savior, but God did not send a Savior until now. Notice the rest of the sentence, until the fullness of the time had come. Now, I'm going to explain that to you for the rest of the morning, but before I do, I want you to see how it's worded in various Bible translations. The CSB says, when the time came to completion. The RSV, when the time had fully come. The NIV, when the set time had fully come. And then the NLT, but when the right time came. This is what Paul is trying to communicate in Galatians 4:4. He says, God lives outside of time. But you and I, we live inside time, which means that we have to understand that God looked at the course of history and he said, there is a very specific moment at which I am going to send my son into the world. I kind of picture God pulling out his calendar and he's setting an appointment on his calendar. On this specific day, in this specific place, I'm going to do a specific thing, and it is to send the Savior into the world. And so Paul uses this phrase. He says, at just the right time, the Father would send Jesus to earth on a very specific mission. Next week, we'll talk about the mission. But in Mark 1, after Jesus' baptism, and then he goes through that time of testing in the wilderness, he began his public ministry, and these were the first words that he spoke when he began his ministry. He says, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Even Jesus acknowledges that there was a very specific time. The fullness of time had come, and Jesus acknowledges that. It was the perfect moment, and Jesus is now on earth. And so by this time, we're all asking the same question. We're saying, what was going on at the time of Jesus' birth that made Paul refer to it as the fullness of time? And there's a lot of different answers. So for time's sake, today I'm just going to talk to you about three. But I hope that you're going to really have an appreciation for the way that God works. The way that God works in all of the universe. And then as we get to the end of the study, we're going to talk about how God works this very same way in our individual lives. And so I want to start by showing you that it was the perfect time spiritually. And if you look on the screen, we have Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. Solomon says, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. Solomon's telling us, God's got a plan for everything. Everything is very laid out in God's plan. It's very detailed. And as you study church history, you find that at the time leading up to Jesus' birth, the general population of the Roman Empire was experiencing a hunger for spiritual things. And there was a number of things going on in the Roman Empire that contributed to this widespread spiritual hunger. We'll put them up on the screen. The first is the influence of Judaism throughout the Roman Empire. And I'll explain that. In the year 332 BC, Alexander the Great conquered Jerusalem. And he did something that was a bit unexpected. After he conquered Jerusalem, because he had a soft spot for the Jewish people in his heart, he encouraged the Jews to go out and to colonize the world. And so centuries later, there were these monotheistic Jews living throughout the Roman Empire. Now, why is that important? Well, most of the Roman Empire was polytheistic. They worshipped a plethora of gods. And there was this growing attraction to the Jewish people who claimed to have a covenant relationship with the one true, all-powerful God of the universe. All over the Roman Empire, people were watching these Jews that had migrated to different places, and they said, you guys are different. And there was starting to be this interest towards the God of Israel. And this is why, the second reason is widespread religious disappointment. Polytheistic people, you know, they believed that their gods were responsible for a lot of things. So if your crops prospered, it's because you had made offerings to a certain god. Most polytheistic people believed that their gods protected them against foreign invaders. And since Rome had conquered so much of the regions around Judea and modern Turkey and other areas, these monotheistic people groups were really let down with their gods. And they were feeling like, hey, we worshiped you, we honored you, and now you've allowed Rome to come in here and conquer us. I guess you're not quite as powerful as we thought you were. And they began to be open to embracing a new god. And then the third thing is there was various forms of messianic fervor. For thousands of years, the Jewish people had been expecting their Messiah, but just before Jesus' birth, and maybe it's because of the Daniel 9 prophecy that we've studied many times, messianic expectancy reached fever pitch. And I want you to read what a rabbi named Abba Hillel Silver wrote about this. Silver says that prior to the first century, the messianic interest was not excessive. The first century, however, especially the generation before the destruction of the Second Temple, witnessed a remarkable outburst of messianic emotionalism. When Jesus came into Galilee, spreading the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand," he was voicing the opinion universally held that the age of the kingdom of God was at hand. The Messiah was expected around the second quarter of the first century of the Christian era. Ladies and gentlemen, that is exactly when Jesus lived. It's exactly when his ministry was taking place. And so as Paul said in Galatians 4:4, the fullness of the time had come. And here's something that you may not have known. Maybe you do know this. But at this very time, the Romans were also awaiting a king, a savior king. And around the same time, a Roman poet named Virgil wrote these words about Caesar Augustus. And he says of Caesar Augustus, "This one will be the divine king in which the world has waited." So what we've learned is that at the time of Jesus' life here on earth, both the Jewish world and the Gentile world were filled with a sense of messianic expectation. I can't even imagine what it would have been like to be alive at that time, to have people that really worshiped false gods and idols and things like that, yet they are expecting something supernatural. They're expecting the fulfillment of messianic prophecies. That's why the first thing that Matthew focused on after recording the account of Jesus' birth was the ministry of John the Baptist, Jesus' forerunner. These are the words that John spoke. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" You see, John the Baptist understood that the fullness of the time was at hand. So it was not only the perfect time spiritually, but now I want to talk to you about how it was the perfect time culturally. And if you're visiting today, I just want to say that December is going to be different here at Calvary Chapel. We normally have a book of the Bible, and we're going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book. But this month, as we're looking at Christmas, we're going to be doing a little bit more topical studies. So not only was it the perfect time spiritually, it was the perfect time culturally. And if you want to, in your Bible, you can make your way to Genesis 11, and after that, prepare to go to Acts chapter 11. Paul says, hey, the fullness of the time had come. In Genesis 11, verse 1, we're told that the whole earth had one language and one speech. And so you know the story. The people had all settled in the land of Shinar. They began building what we would call a man-centered culture. We had the Tower of Babel, and God looks down upon the earth, and he says, I've got to respond to this. I've got to make a way that these people stop focusing on themselves, worshiping their accomplishments and things like that. And so his response is recorded in Genesis 11, verses 7 through 9. And the father says, come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of all the earth, and there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. Now, if you want to, turn to Acts 11, but keep listening to me. Because here in Genesis 11, God scatters the people abroad, and he allows them to form autonomous nations, and they've each got their own individual language. They can no longer communicate with each other the way they once could, and for a long time, that's how the earth was. In July of 356 BC, Alexander the Great was born. He was tutored by Aristotle, and at the age of 20, he became king of Macedonia. And he had this vision to Hellenize the entire known world. Hellenize means that he would introduce Greek language and Greek culture. because the Greeks thought they were superior to everybody. And so Alexander says, let's make the whole world like us. And when he died at the age of 30, he had introduced the Greek culture and the language as far as India. And then when Rome came along and conquered Greece, they adapted what was called Koine Greek, or Common Greek, as the trade language of the West. And by the first century AD, Koine Greek was spoken from Britain all the way to India. And if you're hearing what I'm saying, it's for the first time since Genesis 11, when God scattered the people and created all these different languages, the world now had a universal language. And so you may say, what does that have to do with Christmas? And that would be a good question. Paul says, hey, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent his son into the world. In Acts 11, verse 19 through 21, let me read this to you. This is after the birth of the church. This is when the church is growing and spreading. It says, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. We're seeing what's called cross-cultural evangelism taking place here in the book of Acts. You've got Jews, and you've got other people, and they are going to other cultures, and they are preaching the gospel. And you're probably thinking, well, yeah, they traveled with interpreters. They didn't. Koine Greek was the language of the world at that time. And whether you were Jewish or whether you were a Gentile, there was one common language. And then think about this. We had a book called the Septuagint, which was the Old Testament translated into Greek. We had a universal language, and we had a set of scriptures that no matter where you lived in the Roman Empire, you could communicate and you could read a Bible. And so it was the perfect time spiritually, and it was the perfect time culturally, because there was one language and there was one empire. I'll show you one last thing. It was the perfect time politically. If you want to turn to Romans 13, you can. Romans 13 sheds a lot of light on why this was the perfect time politically. God chose to send Jesus at the time when Rome was the ruling superpower of the world. In Romans 13, 1, and then we'll jump to verses 6 and 7, Paul says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now we jump to verse 6 just to save time. Paul says, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. For all these years, the Jewish people groaned under their Roman conquerors. And they groaned because they had to pay taxes to Rome. And that bugged the Jewish people so badly. But one of the things that they didn't realize is that for all of these years, God had been using their tax money to create a system of roads that linked the entire Roman Empire. It's believed that an estimated 250,000 miles of roads were built by Rome. More than 50,000 of them, it's believed, were paved. And the Apostle Paul, in his journeys, can see this in the book of Acts, It's believed that Paul traveled over 15,000 miles on this Roman road system that God used Jewish tax money to pay for, along with other people paying their taxes. And you can say, why? Well, because God was laying a foundation for the future spread of the gospel. You can say, how was this happening? Let me talk to you about the Pax Romana. I think you know what this is. This simply means Roman peace. There was a 200-year period from 27 BC to around 180 AD, and it was a time of unprecedented peace and economic prosperity throughout the Roman Empire, which spanned at this point from England in the north to Morocco in the south and Iraq in the east. And during this time, Rome's policies produced peaceful relations between many nations. And it was at this time that they built the 250,000-mile road system. 50,000 of them were paved. People could travel freely throughout the entire Roman Empire. And because of Rome's presence, they could travel relatively safely and with confidence that they were probably going to get to their destination. And you may be asking, PR, you're giving us a lot of really weird information today. Listen to these comments by James Montgomery Boyce. In his commentary on Galatians, he says, it was a time when the Pax Romana extended over most of the civilized earth, and when travelers and commerce were therefore possible in a way that had formerly been impossible. Great roads linked the empire of the Caesars, and its diverse regions were linked far more significantly by the all-pervasive language of the Greeks. Add the fact the world was sunk in a moral abyss so low that even the pagan cried out against it, and that spiritual hunger was everywhere evident, and one has a perfect time for the coming of Christ and for the early expansion of the Christian gospel. And it is said that by 312 BC, 1 in 10 people in the Roman Empire claimed to be genuine followers of Jesus Christ. 10% of the population in 250 years. That is amazing, folks. So when Paul says that the fullness of the time had come, he's telling us that the timing of Christ's arrival was intentional. The Father had sent Jesus into the world at a time when the world was spiritually hungrier than it had ever been, at a time when the world was more connected than it had ever been, and at a time when the Greek language made communication of the gospel more possible than it had ever been. As we're reading, and I've given you just three things to think about, you can clearly understand that the fullness of the time had truly come. And so I want to close this message by considering our response. And you can say, that's really good. I love a good history lesson. It's neat to be able to link the Bible to history and things like that. But we want to talk now about how we're going to respond to this. I opened the morning by saying that for some here and for many of you watching online, Christmas is the highlight of your year. And I also said that for others, Christmas is really tough because life's trials and hardships are making it a challenge to even get into the Christmas spirit. Regardless of where you are right now, I want to challenge you to ponder the things that we've studied today. And then I want to give you a call to action. I want you to remember that God's timing throughout history has always proven perfect, and His timing in our individual lives is absolutely perfect also. I don't know about you, but I can look back on certain events of my life, and some of them I was praying and I was getting a little impatient with God. When are you going to do this? And when are you going to do that? And I realized in hindsight, looking back, that had God done what I asked Him to do when I asked Him to do it, it would have never turned out the way that it was supposed to. We've got to learn to be patient and to walk in God's plan. I want to close this message this morning with two powerful thoughts about God's perfect timing and our individual lives. And the first is directed towards those who need a solution to your sin. Remember that Jesus came into the world to save his people from their sin. Not everybody that walks into the doors of a church, especially during holiday seasons, know the Lord. I want to give opportunity, if anybody today does not know the Lord, to help you understand that you need a solution for your sin, and then we want to give you that solution. Up on the screen, we have Romans chapter 5, verse 6. And the Apostle Paul says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time," that's what we're talking about today, "at the fullness of time, Christ died for the ungodly." So Paul is saying, hey, there was a perfect moment in time when Jesus came into the world. He lived a perfect life, and then he died on a cross, and it was all perfect timing. We can look at this verse and we can say that God is today creating another perfect moment in time. And in this moment, he's offering forgiveness to two groups of people. And to the first group, it's those who have never become children of God by putting their faith in Jesus and having their sin forgiven. Many people believe that just by being born human, that we're a child of God. The Bible says just the opposite. We don't become a child of God until we acknowledge our sinful condition and then we receive Christ as our Savior. So maybe some here need to become a child of God. I think maybe God is preparing to offer you an early Christmas gift this year. That he wants to offer you into his family. He wants to give you forgiveness of your sin. And he wants you to acknowledge that you need him. He wants you to initiate receiving the gift. And how would you do that? You would simply agree with God that what the Bible says is true, that we all came into the world separated from God because of original sin. Adam and Eve gave it to their kids, and it has passed from every generation to your parents and to my parents, and you and I entered into the world in need of a Savior. And some people go through life and they just never acknowledge that. You just kind of think, I'm a human being, I'm a child of God. But throughout the scriptures, we find that we can only become a child of God when we confess our sin. Basically, we're acknowledging that I truly did come into the world under the curse of sin, that I can't do anything about it through religion or good works, that I need a Savior, and that his name is Jesus of Nazareth, the one we've been talking about all morning, and that at the perfect time, he came into the world to deal with your sin issue. And today, another perfect moment, he's just saying to you, I love you so much, I want to give you the free gift of forgiveness. We'll come back to you in a minute. There's another group. And it's those who know the Lord, but for whatever reason, they've returned to walking in the lustful desires of your flesh. We went deep into this in Galatians chapter 5 when the Apostle Paul said, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lustful desires of your flesh. And Paul says it's possible to be a child of God, to be forgiven, to be heaven bound, and to have just kind of given up on holy living for whatever reason. To be walking in the flesh. Maybe some people here today, maybe some people watching online, maybe a man standing on a platform needs to realize that it's possible to be saved and to be pursuing the lustful desires of our flesh. And at just the right time, Jesus came into the world to give us the power to overcome this sin. And I think today God is creating another perfect moment for anybody who's struggling with the flesh. And you're saying, PR, I love Jesus and I'm glad he saved me, but I'm just really struggling with my flesh lately. I seem to be sinning more than normal. Listen to what John says. 1 John 1:8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord says that today is the perfect moment to respond to his offer of forgiveness. So let's do that real quick. Anybody in the room, anybody watching online, I'm not going to ask you to stand up. I'm not going to ask you to do anything. I'm just going to lead a prayer. And if you need to receive Christ, you pray. Father, I know I came into this world as a sinner. And I've come to realize that religion and good works, none of that stuff is going to help me get rid of my sin. Therefore, I recognize that I need a Savior. And his name is Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, the one who left the perfection of heaven and came to earth, the one who bore my sin on a cross, the one who at just the right time, when the fullness of time had come, he came to earth and he paid the price for my sin. And this morning, Lord, I'm asking, would you credit his righteousness to me? And would you transfer my sin to him so that I can be declared righteous and I can be saved and I can be forgiven, I can become a child of God. Lord, send your spirit to live within me that I can follow you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you prayed, I want to welcome you to the family of God, but I want to talk to that second group. Believers, and you're entering into the Christmas season and you're like, I don't feel like doing Christmas this year because I'm just feeling fleshly and worldly and I barely even made it here today, PR. Well, I'm glad you're here. And I want to pray for you. Father, in Jesus' name, your word clearly teaches that once we're saved, we still have to fight with our flesh. Sometimes, Lord, we're winning that battle. Other times, Lord, it just seems like the flesh is sitting on our chest. It's got its hands around our neck. And we just feel like we're failing in every way. But we're reminded this morning, Lord, that you've given us your Holy Spirit. And he lives within us to produce holiness from the inside out. And maybe we're trying too hard on the outside and we're not allowing the Holy Spirit to work from the inside. And maybe there's people in this room, Lord, they are losing the battle with their flesh. They are losing the battle with sin. And right now, Lord, your word promises. First of all, we confess, and then you forgive. And then you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I'm praying for this second group, Lord, people who are just getting beat up by the world, beat up by the devil, beat up by their flesh. I pray that today, Lord, be a day of forgiveness and a day of walking in victory, because we realize that when the fullness of time had come, Jesus conquered our sin. Today, the fullness of time has come. It's the perfect moment for us just to get right with you. So whatever believers need to do to get right with you right now, Lord, would you stir that in each of our hearts? And then one last thing. I want to direct this last thought to those who have lost the Christmas spirit because life has just gotten tough. Financial pressure, relational pressure, whatever overwhelming problems you're facing, let me share what Paul says to you. And I'm hoping this can transform your Christmas perspective. Here in Romans 3, he also says in verses 3 through 5, not only that, but we also glory in tribulation. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For some in this room, God's perfect timing has produced another perfect moment, and it's a moment of trial and testing, because he's developing in you perseverance, character, and hope. And he doesn't want you to run from it. He wants you to embrace it. And you can say, PR, this has been the hardest year of my life. I'm sorry, I can relate, but the hardest year of your life can be the best Christmas of your life. If you remember that at just the right time, God sent his son into the world. At just the right time, God allowed these trials into your life because he is growing you. And he wants us to learn to rejoice in those things. The Lord says this is the perfect moment to embrace your circumstances, knowing that he is using them to perfect you and to mature you. And the Lord says, I don't want you to lose the Christmas spirit. I don't want you to stop celebrating what I've done for you and my son, because life's hard right now. In fact, I want you to dig deep, and I want you to celebrate even stronger and more passionately than you ever have. And Father, I want to pray right now to close this service just to thank you. Lord, if decisions were made here today, I pray, Father, that each person would follow through with those decisions. And we ask, Lord, for your spirit to be poured out upon us as we go into this Christmas season. We pray over our Christmas stroll this afternoon. We could just have some great fellowship, encouraging one another and just spending time together, Lord. We pray as we continue through this Christmas series, Lord, as we move from the perfect moment to the perfect person, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that next week we would just be blown away by the next step of this Christmas series. So, Father, as we sing to you now, we pray that you would bless the rest of this day, the rest of this week, this Christmas season, and going into the new year, Father. Help us keep Jesus at the center of all. And we ask this in his name. And everybody said, Amen.